chapter 4, if you want to be turning there, Ephesians chapter 4. We've looked over these last few weeks at these different aspects of unity. The passage here in Ephesians 4 is an admonition to do whatever it takes to maintain unity within the body of Christ. Paul encourages these Ephesian Christians in verse 2 to be completely humble and gentle, to be patient, to bear with one another in love, and to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. When we were added to the church, we were given that Spirit, and we were placed in an atmosphere in which unity was a reality. All we're asked to do as Christians is to maintain what was created by God and is there by His Spirit. And then he talks about all of these aspects of unity. The one body, the one Spirit, the one hope, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism. And now tonight, finally, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God began His Decalogue with Israel with the truth that is affirmed here in this last one of Ephesians 4. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. There is one God above all. Stated positively, that first commandment is to get your priorities right, because God is number one. There is none beside Him. There is no other. In the ancient world, they didn't understand that. They worshipped many different gods. There were gods for almost anything you would want to attribute a god to. There were gods for the sun and the moon and the wind and for fire and for water. There was a god of war if you weren't a particularly peaceful kind of person. And they had gods that became national gods, even city gods. The Amorites worshipped a god named Chemosh. The Ephesians, to whom Paul addressed this letter, had a god or a goddess, Diana of the Ephesians. The Canaanites worshipped Baal. And so you had all of these varieties of gods that were worshipped. Yet Christianity affirms the truth that those are no gods. There is but one God. Paul responded to that kind of polytheism as he was traveling across the continent, and he stopped in the city of Athens. And there, as he spoke to those people who were surrounded by all these altars to all these gods, this is what he had to say. Acts 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man He made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and He determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek Him and perhaps reach out for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. And then he goes on and quotes one of their own poets in this matter. Language very similar to that language that he would later on write to the Ephesians. Paul would write to the Corinthian church, and the Corinthians had come out of this polytheistic environment, and they had worshipped all these gods, and it had left some of the weaker Christians quite confused. They were uncertain about the relationship to these former gods, gods that they at one time had venerated, idols that they had had in their homes as shrines, idols that they had prayed to and sacrificed to and offered meat up to. And now they began to question, what about all this? And the superstitions and those old feelings began to arise again. And some people said, well, should we not have anything to do with them? How do we regard them? And so he had to write to the Corinthian church and explain to them Again, there is but one God, and he gave them the correct response to all these other gods. It's recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, down in verses 4 through 6. He says, "So then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live." So Paul made it clear that in spite of appearances, in spite of past associations or superstitions, that none of those gods really were anything at all. There is but one God. James Michener is one of my favorite authors, and I know I've mentioned this before, but in one of his best books, in my opinion, a book called The Source, which traces history from early times all the way up until the present time. At one point in that book, while he's relating an ancient civilization from Old Testament times, he records a conversation between two women who were lamenting the faults of their husbands. And they talked about their husbands, and one wife said, "You know, if my husband only had a better God, he would probably be a better man." Now, Michener hit on something that is really true in making that statement, because our view of God determines our own spiritual life. If you view God as a God of war, as hard and vengeful and bringing retribution, then you're probably going to become a critical and a demanding person yourself. If you view God as nothing but a doting grandfather who doles out favors every time we ask a prayer, then you'll tend to be very lax and permissive yourself in the way you deal with others. No people have ever risen above their view of their God. What would someone tell us about our God who has been there and experienced God and seen God and observed God through the centuries? There's one who has, one who came from that realm down to our earth to show us what God was really like. And when he came down here and described God to us, the one who really knows, he said he's Father. Did you notice back in that passage in Ephesians chapter 4 how Paul describes the oneness of God? He talks about there's one God and Father. He uses the same word that Jesus would use, that Jesus would introduce us to. And not just Father, Abba, Father. The term of endearment that a child used, the closest word, I guess, that we could find in our English language would be the word Daddy. That term of endearment that Jesus used. And Jesus taught again and again by example and in word what the Father was like. But there's one passage that's especially clear. It's in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. And there in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 9, he talks about his heavenly Father and describes him so we can understand. And he asks the question and puts it on terms of a family. We've all known good fathers. Many of you have had good fathers. And so he asked the question, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Jesus says, you want to know what God is like? Then you think of the best father imaginable. A father who wants to give good things. A wise father who knows what's best for his children and only gives good gifts to them. That's what your heavenly Father is like. Truly knowing God, getting to know God, according to Paul in Ephesians 4, will help produce unity in the body. If we make that our pursuit, if we understand who he is, if we have an accurate picture of who our Heavenly Father is, that will only promote unity among believers. Now, to know God will change us. It will change the way we praise Him. It will change the way we pray to Him. It will change the way we serve Him. And it will change the way we relate to one another in knowing God as He really is. Remember that old fable that you learned as a child about the blind men in India who had never seen an elephant, and they all were ushered into the area where the elephant was, and they were asked to describe the elephant, and one of them felt his side, and he said, well, an elephant's like a wall. And one of them felt his trunk and said, well, he's like a snake. And another one felt the tusk, and he said, no, an elephant's like a spear. And still another felt of his tail and said, well, he's like a rope. And then finally one felt of his ear, he said, he's like a big fan. Those were all views that in and of themselves were true, but they were inadequate views to describe the full picture of an elephant. And often, we will have inadequate views of who God is, and only by searching the Scripture and seeing God's self-revelation do we gain a clear picture of who God really is. And an inadequate view of God is just as dangerous as a wrong view of God. In the 50th Psalm, written by Asaph, Asaph relates God's lament as God deals with mankind. And God says there in that 50th Psalm, to man, you thought that I was altogether like you. And you know, that's one of the biggest dangers we have is taking an inadequate view of God and creating God in our own image. It was Voltaire, the agnostic, who said that God created man in His own image and man simply returned the favor. And all too often we do create a God to our liking, a God that culturally fits us, a God who demands no more than we're prepared to give. We could never have known what God is like had He not chosen to reveal Himself through the Word. Now, we're looking in the book of Exodus on Sunday mornings, and we're seeing God's self-revelation. And it was done by degree. It was done in stages. Moses, as we're going to see in the next week or so in our Sunday morning study, Moses wanted to see God. And God said, you can't see me. You'll die if you see me. And so God had to put Moses in the cleft of the rock and cover him with His hand. And he only saw the presence of God as he passed by from the back. God had to reveal Himself by stages. And so He did it through the Exodus, and He demonstrated His might. He demonstrated His faithfulness and His forgiveness and His mercy and His patience through the wilderness wanderings. He demonstrated most clearly His love for mankind in Jesus. But all the way through, it's this progressive revelation of God. Along the way, there have been a few writers of Scripture who have been ushered into the very presence of God, who have shared what it's like. One of those was the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians, and I believe it was him referring to himself here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. Now, he's talking about these visions, and he says, I know a man, and I think he's simply being modest here and not naming himself. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He saw something that mortal man has not seen. And he says he heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. He says, I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. I don't know what he saw. I don't know what he heard. He said simply, it's inexpressible. I'm not even permitted to tell you what I saw, what I heard. Things beyond human expression. John saw something similar. John, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, down in verses 12 and following, says this, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and he saw Jesus there. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. You notice he can't really describe it in accurate terms. All he can do is say, it was like this, and it was like that, and it was like this, and like that. He can't really describe it because it's inexpressible. He has to put it in terms of things we understand, and that doesn't do an accurate job. You know, when we began our quest for God and knowledge of God, we are on the most ennobling, the most exciting, the greatest quest that we can ever be involved in as humans. There is nothing that stretches the mind and ennobles the soul more than the knowledge of God. And if there's any one thing that we ought to be pursuing as God's people, it's this, that we may know God. I mean know God. God has revealed Himself, and He continues to reveal Himself through the Word as we study and as we experience in our Christian growth and life His goodness and His favor. We come to know Him in ever new ways. Columbus arrived on the shores of this continent back in 1492. He sailed home and had discovered the Americas. Well, have you ever stopped to think about that? What did Columbus really discover? I mean, he discovered a beach somewhere out in the Caribbean. And yet we say, he discovered America. He never saw the Smoky Mountains. He never saw the great forest that stretched from the Atlantic all the way halfway across the continent. He never saw the Mississippi Delta. He never saw the Great Plains or the Rocky Mountains or the Redwoods of California. And yet we say he discovered America. And I think sometimes we're like Columbus and we think we've discovered God. And we've only touched the hem of the garment. We've only begun to know God. David said in Psalm 145, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom." Paul said he's over all and through all and in all. Yet this is what God has called us to do. God longs for us to get to know Him better. He wants us to know Him. Jesus, in His prayer of John 17, prayed these words, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom You've sent." Now there's nothing greater than we can be engaged in. As you do your daily Bible readings, don't just do it so you can get them done and check them off. Don't just do it because you think you ought to. Do it in order to get to know God. That's the quest. That's the journey. That's the end goal, to get to know God. And as you read His Word, pray and ask Him to make Himself known, to make Himself clear as you learn more about Him. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, Jeremiah said, "This is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast about this." Now listen to what he says you can boast about. "That he understands and knows me." That's what God says. If you want to boast about anything, boast that you understand and know the Lord. You know, if we as God's people were making that our serious quest, as we got to know Him, something happens. As you come to know the Lord more and more, you're transformed into His likeness. What you pursue, you become. That's a rule of life. And I think it's fitting that Paul ended this section on unity, as he pled for unity and asked us to do all we can to maintain unity, to end with the Father, the one God, the Father who's over all and in all and through all. I can't think of a better way for a group of Christians to maintain unity than to pursue the knowledge of the Holy One of Israel. If you're here tonight and you've never begun that journey, if you've never started out to get to know God for who He really is, we want to encourage you tonight to take that step. We'll gladly assist you tonight as you confess Him as you're baptized into Christ. If you're here and you need prayers, we invite you to come also. Won't you do that while we stand and sing the invitation?